This morning we continue in our study of Rallying to the Berean Ministries, segment number 4. Last week we had a very important section. We'll try to tie some of that up in review. But these have been incremental steps, as those of you who have been here Sunday after Sunday have noticed. And one step has been built upon another. Last week, one of those moments that people were taken aback. When I get home after a service and have Mrs. Danger said, "That really was a good sermon." She is an expert in these matters. She's been around a few years and heard a few sermons, so she knows what she's talking about. And the reason it was significant, because it built on another step. When I was a child, my parents would treat me by giving me a dime so that I could go to the movies. Yes, 10 cents. But then steak was 25 cents a pound. And one of the things that they had at the theaters then was what they call serials. It was a program, usually a Western adventure type of thing, and it was broken up into about 10 segments. And you would watch the serial, and then it would come to a high point, a high adventure, and they would cut it off. I love doing this in summer camp to the kids when we show a film, and I very calculatedly preview the film until I see the most exciting part. And there's nothing that pleases me more than to hear that howl of protest when I turn the video projector off, as this guy has just gone off the cliff and he's flying out into the air. Well, that's where they would stop the serial. So next week, I'd have to hustle back with a dime. They'd back up a little, lead you into that section, and then they would build on it, and only then would you understand what followed. But you would not, if you had missed the first part, you didn't really enter the adventure of what had taken place. The drama of the moment was lost. He had no foundation. So if you don't attend every service, and we do build upon one service after another, that is expository preaching. It means you're going segment by segment. You keep coming in here periodically. You got these big blanks, and that you don't know what the frame of reference is. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father, as the second member of the Godhead, with the Holy Spirit of the Trinity, is a 100% genuine human being, minus the old sin nature. Jesus Christ was both God and man. And when we say man, he's just the kind of person that you are, you and I are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, gives a qualification, however. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus Christ, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin," singular, referring to the sin nature in man. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. He was completely human in every respect, but he did not have a sin nature. Also, in Romans chapter 8, this is reiterated, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law of Moses, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it could never make anybody act righteously and be righteous. What the law could not do, you cannot become spiritually born again. You cannot become absolute righteousness. You cannot be justified by keeping the rules of the Mosaic law. God did for us, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus Christ was a human being. He was just like everybody else in every respect, but he did not have a sin nature. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. Mary was a godly handmaiden of God, chosen to be the mother of the God-man Jesus Christ by means of a supernatural impregnation by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. This is pointed out in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, where Mary is told that she is going to have the privilege of what every Jewish maiden one day hoped perhaps she might be, the one who would bear the promised Messiah Savior. So Mary is told this, but she is confused. And so she says to the angel, Gabriel, and Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So this is why Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, because he didn't have a human father. It is through the father that the sin nature is transmitted to the child. And because Jesus Christ did not have a human father, he did not have the sin nature. His was a supernatural birth produced by the Spirit of God. He was born into the human race by the natural process of conception and gestation for 9 months in the womb of Mary. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And Joseph, Mary's husband, also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. They had to go to register. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there is good evidence to show, we won't go into that this morning, we have done that before, there's good evidence to show that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually conceived on December the 25th. And that 280 days later, he was born on September the 29th, 4 B.C. This is constructed from a variety of scriptures. Luke 2, verses 8 through 14 indicate some of the time patterns of what is happening there. But the time came that in September, when indeed the shepherds are out in the fields with their flocks, they're not out there in December, and Christ was born. The great announcement was made that what Israel had waited for so long has finally happened. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." David's city of Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Christ, who is the Lord, has finally arrived. And this will be a sign for you to identify this baby. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger, in a feed trough. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So, the Lord Jesus Christ, born the God-man, now followed the normal procedure, normal course of growing up, of human growth, child to manhood. He required for that purpose his mother's care. And he required for that purpose his foster father, Joseph's training. This was necessary for the human boy, Jesus, just like it is for any child today. Any child who has to live in a home where, especially the first year of his life, the mother is not there because she has a career, she's off in the world system of some way, and somebody else is caring for the child, that child grows up with serious defects. It is virtually inevitable. And society is finding out the destructive effects of not having the nurturing of a mother in those early years. And a father who stays on the task of realizing that these sweet little patooties are potential little rats, and that they are to be trained and guided and anticipated to give them a chance to grow up to be something more than their sin natures would make them. Children, we observe this all the time in the academy. These kids who come to us and they're in the foster care of somebody else, not their mother, especially these little ones, they're the aggressive, they're the ones who are going to sneak around, they're the ones who are disobedient, they're the ones that you can tell to do something, as soon as you turn your back, they're doing it. It is innate in a child to do that. God knew what he was doing when he said the mother is the one that is to nurture these children. She is to be there at home and care for them until they have come to a point of maturity. Then she can have more freedom to do things. And the Lord Jesus Christ was exactly the same way. And he got tremendous training. He got the care that is God's way. And the result was that by the time he was 12 years old, he was sitting in a temple discussing Bible doctrine theology with the doctors of the law, and they were knocked back on their pins. How can this little boy know all this? And the perceptions that he has. And it was because in his humanity, he had a mother and a father. Well, at the age of 30, the sinless God-man Jesus Christ began his three-year ministry to reveal himself to the nation of Israel as a divinely promised Messiah Savior. They'd been waiting for this man to come for centuries. And he had come to establish the covenanted kingdom of heaven on this earth when Jesus Christ would be the ruler of all nations and Israel the leading nation of the world. That has never happened. That is yet before us. The Bible tells the truth, and there is not a syllable in anywhere in Scripture that says that God has rescinded his promises to Abraham and to David and all the way down the line of a kingdom on this earth ruled by Jesus Christ and Israel as the nation who will teach people what it means to know God. That is still coming. But during his earthly life, he who was sinless and who demonstrated that was rejected by his own people. And so Israel's program had to be put on hold, and a new thing was brought in, of which you and I are part, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a human being. He never used his deity. He didn't produce the bread in the wilderness as he could have. Bingo. He did not use the power of his deity. He always operated in humanity dependent upon God's provision. Humanity dependent upon God's provision. Now, don't be too quick to say, that's the way I am. That's the way I do it. Not so fast. We'll take a look at a man who really was like that. But it is so easy that we are dependent on ourselves. We are not saying, this is the mission of the moment. This is where I must do, and God must supply and guide me through whatever it takes. The Lord Jesus Christ had needs. He had to have food. He had to have clothing. He had to have shelter. And he lived faithfully under the Mosaic law way of life. He did not break any of the law of Moses. He lived in the devil's evil world, facing the temptations that Satan gave him. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, that temptation after another came barreling in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I must tell you, this is the man Jesus standing here. This is exactly the position that you and I could have been in. How would we have done? Matthew 4, chapter 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And a tempter came and said to him, Christ in his humanity has been fasting for 40 days. I've done that for 21 days, just fluids. And one thing you find, you really get sharp. Mentally get sharp. Perceptions get sharp. You seemingly are on top of things in that condition, which is why often the apostles would pray and they would fast. Their focus was better. He was then hungry, and the tempter, Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, in the Greek language, there are four different kinds of ifs, as you know. And we call the first class condition if. This is the condition that says, since you are the Son of God. If you are, and you are. You remember the second class if was, if you are, but you're not. And we won't go into that, but this is a first class. Devil wasn't challenging him. He wasn't questioning. You can translate that, the idea is, since you are the Son of God, and you really are, command that these stones become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, so how are you doing? Oh, yeah, your life is in Christ. You are very conscious of bread, of eating bread and of living by bread. But how conscious as you go through that day are you living by every word of doctrine that has come out of the mouth of God? The word of God of doctrine that is guiding you into what you should do with this life that you're sustaining with bread. Don't be so quick to think that you are like Christ. Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that was several hundred feet high, and at the bottom was the Kidron Valley, making it even longer. He said to him, if you are, and again, first class if, yes, you are, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, you see those italics? What he is doing here is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Devil says, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, which is why every serial of instruction in the morning and evening church services, you can't interrupt and know what's going on, but you live by that word. Devil says, okay, let's talk and let's use the scripture. Don't be fooled. We have plenty of fools out there on television who are religious leaders who are using the word of God, and they're distorting it. But you people generally spot it. You know, because you are oriented to doctrinal principles. And if you don't, it is because you're so far out of touch with reality spiritually that you can be fooled. But just because somebody gets up and opens his mouth, and this can be a splendid person, person who believes the Bible, person who might even really preach a true gospel. And then you find that his influences are in a direction that is exactly countering the divine viewpoint of God. No preacher is to be trusted beyond the Word of God. That's why we call you Bereans, because you receive the Word of God willingly, but you search the Scriptures daily to see what you hear from this pulpit really is in the Bible. Okay, verse 7, devil says, let me try a third time. He said, on the other hand, Jesus says to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You do not act presumptuously. If you want to go and jump off of a tall building in Dallas to show your faith in God, be sure you enjoy it before the sudden stop at the bottom. Because after that, you ain't going to enjoy it no more. You don't throw yourself, you don't treat God with contempt and presumption. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now here is why we say this is the devil's world. It is not my Father's home. The devil has been permitted to be in charge. He takes him up and shows Jesus Christ the great kingdoms of the world. He said to him, all these things, all these kingdoms I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Why go to the cross and all that suffering to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I've got these kingdoms. It is my world. I'll hand it over. And you will rule under me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. And every time that the Lord Jesus Christ responded to Satan as a man, notice what came out of his mouth, the word and the word and the word. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, if you want the devil to be your buddy, just go along with the world system that he has created, and he will reward you, and he will make you feel good. But if you want to have angels ministering to you, then you walk with the Word of God, and you recognize that our world is full of deception, and only those who sat under expository preaching, even in the religious realm, have any hope of knowing the difference. So the Lord Jesus lived a godly lifestyle here on this earth, a lifestyle of service to God, and that is the pattern for all Christians in the church age. And so that's where we have come, that Rally Day, what's it all about? It's about a local congregation making people Christ-like. That's all it's about. There is nothing else. The local church is to enable people to grow spiritually and to imitate the humanity of Jesus Christ. The local church is to be designed with ministries that are training for Christ-likeness. Training in personal godliness and a sense of service to God. People who develop a servant's heart. It is easy to say that in this congregation because this congregation is loaded with people who have a servant's heart. People who understand that their time, their talents, and their treasures are on loan to them from God. Therefore, becoming Christ-like is the first and foremost mission in the life of the Christian. Service is not your first calling. God does not want you to be doing something, first of all. He wants you to become something. He wants you to become like Christ. And that takes training in the Word of God and understanding the power system of being filled with the Holy Spirit. People in public religious meetings love to bring some famous personality, some movie star who's become a Christian, and to stand up there and to babble on about what Christ means to them, and they don't know the first thing about it. They should have their mouths closed until they become something in Christ so they can stand up and then speak. Becoming Christ-like, that's what it's all about. And remember that the Christian life is never static. You're moving forward or you're going backwards. You're becoming Christ-like and solidifying in that, or you're becoming un-Christ-like. And we have seen in this congregation both extremes. People who've been very Christ-like, and then they get hooked on something, and boy, they slide down the slope, the slippery slope of carnality, right into the most un-Christ-like way of life you could imagine. And we look at them now, and we look at them then. We can't believe they're the same person. And suddenly something clicks in their heads, and they go spiritually insane. All of a sudden, all of the things that are pleasing to God are unpleasing to them. And all of the things that do not please our Father, please them. All of the world becomes a very comfortable realm to move through. And all the things of this Christian community become an uncomfortable place to be. Godliness and sacrificial service to God. That is the objective of the Christian life. Therefore, in Ephesians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Do not be subject to the sin nature. Be subject to Christ. In Ephesians 5, 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Last week, we told you that being Christ-like is walking on a trail. Goes through a small gate, it's a narrow road, and that trail is walking daily on the principles of church age doctrine and of the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you jump off this trail, then it leads into frightful, dangerous world of Satan, a forest of carnality and delusion, and worst of all, great loss of rewards at the eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ. Jumping off the trail of the Word and the will of God is to be not like Christ, rather you're being like Satan. Now, if the local church congregation of God's servants is not under pastor-teacher expository preaching, which explains incrementally the doctrines of Scripture and the Word of God, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, building one upon another. So if you missed a service, there's a gap, and you have to try to find where you've missed out, you've stepped off the trail to get back on. Believers cannot grow in what 2 Peter 3:18 calls the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot become Christ-like. So while we do not judge other people, we must suspect to ourselves that a lot of our relatives and a lot of the people we know and a lot of the folks we're associated with are not at all Christ-like, because they don't have the means to become that. Nobody is explaining the word of doctrine. Nobody has shown them what it means to walk humbly with confession of known sins so as to be filled with the Spirit. We told you that Israel was a great example in its service to God. The Jews returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon after 70 years there. The returning remnant came under first Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. Not as big as magnificent as the original. It was smaller. The old-timers stood there and wept as they dedicated it, as they remembered how good it had been before they had disobeyed God. Then came Ezra with the temple priestly ceremonies and worship to restore them. Ezra, we're told, was an interesting man because he set his heart on studying the Word of God, the Word of the Mosaic Law, personally practicing the Word of doctrine which he had learned, and on teaching the people what God had taught him and which he was practicing. Ezra chapter 7. In the variety of ministries you have at Berean Church, many of you are teachers. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. The word says, "For Ezra had set his heart, his mind, to the study of the word of the Lord." He, first of all, was study. He learned the principles of Scripture. He learned what God thinks. He learned the way God works. And, number two, to practice it. He actually took the doctrinal principles and he lived by them. If it said, you won't steal, he didn't steal. If he says, don't bear false witness, and he didn't bear false witness. If it didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery, he wasn't immoral, sexually immoral. He learned the way it ought to be, and then he practiced the way it ought to be. And then, and only then, did he teach. See that? To teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the only way that you can serve God as a teacher. You have to learn the word of God. That takes study. There's so much nothingness in pulpits because it takes so long during the week for the preacher to learn the word of God, to verify, to confirm, to tie theological framework together so that any particular verse is in the place where it belongs, so that he can understand this is what God expects, then he can practice it, and then he can get up and teach it. And you see the connecting link here between study and teach is not study it and teach it, but not practice it. You've heard the old saying, do like I say, not like I do. That's called hypocrisy. And we got a lot of that in the religious world. People who study and they, this is the way it ought to be with God. And then they keep shaving off the corners. They keep compromising. They keep readjusting. And they teach it the way God says it should be. But do they do it? No. This pattern of studying, practicing, and teaching the Word of God is the basis for all Christian service in the pattern of Jesus Christ. This is the Christ-like way, and this is the only way that the people under your ministry and your guidance are ever going to become Christ-like. Now, what they may do with the teaching that has come from your study and your confirmation of your own practice is up to the individual. We can teach a kid, this is the way it ought to be, and we are qualified to teach it by our knowledge of the Word of God and by our confirmation of our own subjection to that word, but that person may turn his back upon it. But that's not our problem. It's disappointing. It's a great distress. And that individual will suffer great loss. But our problem is the integrity of letting people know what God thinks. And if you and I are not practicing those things, we can't really teach them. Now, Ezra was a genuine spiritual leader. And upon him, therefore, he said, rested the good hand of God. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. Ezra says, "For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him." He had permission now to go back to reestablish the ceremonial system in the newly built temple and to straighten up moral problems that still existed among the Jews there. And the hand of God was upon him in this journey. This is a long way coming across the Euphrates from Babylon all the way down to Israel. And God has brought him there. Now, when he gets there, this man who studied and knew the Word of God, who personally practiced it, and who was capable, fully capable then, of speaking for God and teaching it, found the spiritual conditions of the Jews in Jerusalem deplorable. Ezra called upon the Jews to repentance and to return to the integrity of the Mosaic law way of life. He looks at these people and he finds that they have married pagan women. What in the world is wrong with you men? Instead of marrying a Jewess who is subject to the Mosaic law, you cross over and you bring pagan in and you have these children. And Ezra, a straight arrow, is horrified. So he begins his teaching. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now Ezra did not do anything wrong, but his eyes are filled with tears as he thinks about these people. And you've had that experience. We've often wept over somebody that, a prince, a princess, a great potential, and they prostituted to sell themselves out. Bad in a young person. Horrible when I see some old-timers, people who walked with the Lord, do something like that. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. We've done a terrible thing. We have violated the Mosaic law on this, the code of law, but there is hope." Why? Because you're here, Ezra. You know the word. You're not going to talk to us over the top of your head. We know what you tell us is going to be the mind of God. So now this crowd is before Ezra. Ezra said in the verse 3 says, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Tremble at the commandment of our God. That's it. Society is trying to straighten out some very evil and wicked people. Can't do it unless they tremble at the commandment of God. Unless they tremble at violating what they hear from an expository principle that they can confirm in Scripture for themselves. If you're not afraid of God, then you're going to be very much at ease with the devil and everything he does in your life. Verse 4, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act." You see, Ezra says, I'll do the teaching. I act with integrity. You have the mind of God, but it's up to you what to do with it. It's your responsibility. But we'll be with you. Our prayers will be there. And God always forgives upon confession. So be courageous and act accordingly. 14 years later came Nehemiah to Jerusalem. He came now to rebuild the walls. The temple is there, but exposed to all the enemies. The wall is torn down, and the Babylonians pulverized it when they left. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11. Now, the first thing you're going to observe about Nehemiah, who really was a splendid man, he's a man of prayer. Repeatedly in the book of Nehemiah, he prays. Comes up against the enemy, he prays. Comes up against a construction problem, he prays. It's not the last thing he does. It's the first thing he does. Comes up against a family problem, he prays. Comes up a temptation problem, he prays. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. Nehemiah, his prayer to God to be able to restore Israel to divine favor. "Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. He had heard how bad things were in Israel. Gates are broken down. The wall is broken down. So when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. God's grace goes to those who keep his commandments. In thine ear now be attentive, and thine eye open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now this day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah hasn't done it, but he says, I take my stand with the people. You are my friend. You have sinned. I take the burden with you. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, three parts of the Mosaic law, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. You told us that you were going to scatter us out of our nation, and we didn't believe you. But if you return to me, keep my commandments, and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. There's a way back. The door is always open. Confess, start acting right. And they are thy servants, thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy power and by thy strong hand. Nehemiah says, now, God, you know who you're dealing with. You've made promises. They're irrevocable. You're not going to change. You're not going to swing off and abandon Israel. Get them straightened out. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and the prayer of thy servant who delights to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. So Nehemiah is going to face the king, say, I want to go back to rebuild the wall. And there's spiritual things that need to be straightened out. And the king says, okay. The prayer is answered. Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, the Euphrates, that they may show me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Artaxerxes said yes. And the year was 444 B.C. He said, I'll give you a letter, and I will... Notice what Nehemiah... I want you to notice that he said, I want materials. I want authority for the local officials to know that I'm acting on the king's behalf and that they are to assist me. That's going to be important in a little bit. Because Nehemiah was a man of personal resources. He was not exactly a poor guy. And this is going to come into the picture in a moment here. But he says to the king, ask him for this favor because God's hand is upon him. The king authorizes him to go and to do this. Nehemiah saw that the rebuilding of the wall when he got to Jerusalem was going to be a huge and difficult project. The destruction was so great, it was beyond anything that he had anticipated. So he said, let's go to do it. Old Berean Memorial Church procedure, a project that needs to be done. Let's go to do it. You have sat here in this gym. You look at it. You don't give it a second thought. There was a time when it wasn't here. There was a time when a Christian businessman who had a heart for the work of what we were doing became inspired to want to have a building where we could carry on the youth clubs better than in that little auditorium. And the means wasn't for a church auditorium at first, if it became that. And so we went to the Butler Steel Company First of all, he said, let's just get a bunch of pipe and corrugated siding. And I says, adios, muchacho. That's not the kind of building for our temple. It's not the kind of a construction we want. And it's got to be fitting for the Lord. A real structure. He was a friend of Dr. Lincoln, who was the treasurer of Dallas Seminary. And this man was a great supporter of Dallas Seminary. And he went and said, Dr. Lincoln, I'm having a lot of trouble with John. He's got these big plans, these big ideas, these big visions, and wants a hold up for us to get this kind of thing that he's got in mind. And he said, Ed, let me quote the Lord's word to you upon the occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus. Loose him and let him go. So he came and he gave us the money and we bought the trusses and they sat out here, needed the money for the concrete. That was the work that needed to be done. Now the forms were laid, but no concrete, and the grass is growing. And along comes this man one Sunday morning. I'm ready to come out here to present one of my brilliant sermons. He sits down at the kitchen table and says, how much for the concrete? I said, well, it was like $2,000. Maybe now I'll give you $2,500. So I tell the congregation, this week we're going to tear all the grass out of here. Some of you were here helping that. And some of that grass you bypassed is still under here because you took it easy on some things. And you could not believe this place crawling with ants. Men, women, kids, cutting, pulling, stretching, throwing this stuff out. And then at night putting up 2x4s with lights on them so that we could work after dark. And the work was done. Everything cleared. And in came those concrete trucks, laid the slab, took us 2 days. But that second day, on the third day, was something for me to get up, start at the front end, and walk all the way back across this slab that lies under your feet now. Yeah, we know what it is to say this is the work that needs to be done, and for the people of God to be called to rally to it. That's what Nehemiah faced. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, Nehemiah says, you see the bad situation we are in with this wall, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words, the hand of God had been favorable to me. He's given me the resources. I went for it, and I have them. Now what I need is you. And also about the king's words, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. We know what it is to put your hand to the good work here at Bean Church, even in building projects of this kind. Well, there was all kinds of opposition, all kinds of resistance from people in the area. They didn't want to see this wall going up. But the result was that in 52 days, because the people had a heart to work, they had a servant's heart, they were Christ-like. This enormous project was accomplished. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. Nehemiah 4, 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They had a heart to work. It isn't just that you have a vision from God. It isn't just that you have the means provided, the logistical grace. You have to have people who have a heart to serve. If you don't have a congregation with a servant's heart, you don't have anything. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. It was the servant's heart which had received the help of God, and the work of ministry was achieved. Nehemiah 6:16. And it came about that when all our enemies heard of it, 52 days a wall is up, the gates are in place, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And that's how I like things to be done at Berean Church. Things that are so big, such a mountain, that the only way we could move it is with the help of the hand of God. And this auditorium is a testimony to a mountain moved only because the hand of God. What did that hand do? Gave us the vision, gave us the means, and gave us people with servants' hearts. And so with the help of God, the work has been accomplished. But there was a key to the success that Nehemiah was involved in all the time in the background that made this possible. It didn't happen just by itself. Tonight, the same key that works in your life in the same way.